Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the second hour. Bob Lico joins us here in just a moment. Before I forget to, I did promise at the end of the last hour to give you the website address for Missouri Association for Creation. We were talking with Dr. David Menton. The website is genet.org. That's GENNET.org. Genet.org. Go visit, and you will find many interesting things to occupy your time, especially if you're one of those. And I've been speaking lately with some people who really are deeply interested in sorting out the questions that are raised as the biblical worldview encounters the worldview of evolution. They're trying to get their questions answered. That's a place where you can get your questions answered. And, of course, when we have guests like Dr. Menton on a regular basis answering these questions as well. Well, I'm going through my daily routine yesterday. And my daily routine begins very early in the morning, and then I sit down to start my work about 10 after 7. My work begins at the computer going through the newspapers. I just read newspapers. And then when I'm done with the newspapers, I start going through the news services, AP, Baptist Press, Crossways, all of them. And it's an endless task every morning. In there is Charisma News. They've got a little news service. I get to Charisma News, the top news item yesterday, and I think it was posted a day or two before, read, Rhema founder Kenneth E. Hagin Sr. hospitalized. I thought to myself, well, let's read on. I read on, he had collapsed. The news seemed a bit old. It actually happened about a week and a half before. Then today, expecting maybe news of a recovery, or who knows what. Again, at Charisma News, I find Rhema founder Kenneth E. Hagin Sr. dies. At the same time, Christianity Today is running something of an obituary of Kenneth Hagin as well. Dies at 86, Word Faith preacher. This is how their story begins. Kenneth Hagin, one of the most influential and controversial leaders of charismatic Christianity over the last half century, died Friday at 86. But according to his biography and oft-told life story, it wasn't the first time. Now that's an intriguing hook to a story. Bob Lico can answer the question that that beginning raises for us. Now, I do not want to make light of Dr. Hagin's death in any way whatsoever, but his death does afford us the opportunity to review his teachings, and there's no doubt about it, ChristianityToday.com has it right, one of the most controversial and influential leaders of charismatic Christianity in the last half century, Kenneth Hagin Sr. Bob Lico is a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, Michigan, and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Bob, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Pastor Todd.
Folks, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What was your initial reaction to the news that Kenneth Hagin had fallen ill and then, in short term, died?
Well, it was surprising. He had gone into the hospital on September 13th. After having breakfast on a Sunday morning, breakfast prepared by some friends for he and his wife, and he ate his meal and then just kind of slumped in his chair, and they rushed him to the hospital. I got a call from another apologetics minister who informed me of this, and it was news to me because I didn't know it at the time, and I immediately got on the internet and went to some websites, including the Rhema website, found out, yes, that is in fact true, to, you know, be praying for Kenneth Hagin. And then on September 19th, he died for the fourth time, and I believe the final time. And so he is gone. The man they claim and call the father of the Word of Faith movement has indeed passed away.
Before we get to the accounts of his several deaths, at least by his own life story, would you just give us a brief obituary of the man? What are the accomplishments of Kenneth Hagin?
Well, it depends who you talk to, but his major accomplishment was probably the establishment of the Rhema Bible Training Center in Broken Arrow, which is kind of a suburb of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he's graduated thousands of people and started from this Bible school, thousands of Word of Faith churches It's a non-accredited school, but it's grown in, from its inception from a one-year school to a two-year school, but it's still not accredited. And they teach strictly Word of Faith teachings. And that's probably his biggest impact in the world, that and, of course, all the books and cassette tapes that he made. And he was an international speaker, traveled around the world teaching health, wealth, and prosperity, among other things.
What is the Word Faith teaching in a nutshell, and why is Kenneth Hagin sometimes known as the granddaddy of Word Faith?
Well, it basically teaches that as Christians, we have the same ability, allegedly, that God had, that God created the universe by speaking faith-filled words, and that as his children, we have the same ability to create our own realities by the words that we confess, assuming we believe them in our heart and then speak them forth. We can create healing, prosperity, whatever we need that we can find some type of promise for in the scriptures. That's why the movement by its detractors was called the Name It and Claim It movement. And then others called it the prosperity movement, because there is a big stress on financial prosperity. That God's desire for his children is that they, the old statement was, eat the best, wear the best, and drive the best. So there was a great emphasis on financial prosperity as well.
Now, our regular listeners will note that you are a one-time, erstwhile advocate of the Word Faith movement. No longer, of course.
Yes, that's true. I've been in Kenneth Hagin's meetings. He's laid hands on us. We've received ministry material, support from him in the past for other ministry outreaches while I was still involved with the Word of Faith movement. So I'm very familiar with Mr. Hagin and his teachings. A lot of his teachings were not his own. He got a lot of his initial concepts from earlier people, such as E.W. Kenyon and another man, Finnis Dake, the author of the Dake Bible. He sort of plagiarized a lot of their concepts on faith and confession and divine healing. So a lot of his teachings were not his own, but he was the person that certainly popularized them through Harrison House Publishing, which was his son-in-law, Buddy Harrison's publishing company that helped promote the Word of Faith doctrines around the world, not just Kenneth Hagin's, but Kenneth Copeland and Jerry Savelle and the other Word of Faith teachers.
Hagin claimed not only to be a healer by the Word of Faith, but he also claimed to be a prophet of sorts as well. Tell us about that.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, he was traveling around as a teacher, an itinerant Bible teacher for many years, and the Lord rebuked him and told him that he needed to go into the next phase of his ministry, which was that of a prophet. And in several of his books, he, you know, would go into a church. He made mention of the fact that God had called him as a prophet, and if the pastor didn't receive him as a prophet, there was a danger that that pastor was going to die. In fact, Hagin cited several examples where pastors who rejected his prophetic ministry, in fact, did die. So he did proclaim himself to be a prophet. He did give a lot of prophetic utterances that were not fulfilled. So I think biblically you'd have to say he was a false prophet. He was prophesying things in the name of the Lord which simply did not come to pass.
Tell us about his claim, we mentioned it before, to have died more than once.
Well, that's really his story in several of his books, especially, I believe, in Visions, about his conversion in 1933. He was about 15 years old, was very sick, and he claimed that he died three times, and he went to hell each time, was descending into hell, and then he would return back to his body and sort of be revitalized. And on the third time that he died, and he said he died, he didn't say his spirit left his body, he said he was dead. The third time that he was descending and could see the flames beneath his feet, that he cried out to the Lord Jesus to save him, and he was born again. And those are his words. In fact, his direct quote is, "I was born again due to the mercy of God through the prayers of my mother." So it would seem, according to Hagin, that the prayers of others on the behalf of the lost to God have some impact on their salvation, even if the person's dead. If Hagin's telling us the truth, then that means people who die physically are dead, graveyard dead, still have an opportunity to receive Christ, I guess, as long as they haven't actually hit the lake of fire yet.
So while they're still on the way to hell, they can a U-turn in some way can still be
affected.
Right,
they could cry out to a God they've never known or never loved, which, to me, theologically doesn't make any sense.
We're talking with Bob Leiko, former Word Faith pastor, co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, Michigan, about the recent death of Kenneth Hagin Sr., the grandfather of the Word Faith movement. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I was mentioning this yesterday in advance of our conversation, Bob. We had a call from a lady who I think also came out of some kind of a Word Faith movement. And she said, no longer sympathetic to it, said, you need to understand that, because I was kind of pondering the fact that Kenneth Hagin got sick and died at all. Because it would seem that the Word Faith movement would kind of, you know, as long as you continue to positively confess health and the other things, you'll continue to have it if your faith remains strong. She informed me that in the Word Faith movement, according to her experience, there was kind of a cutoff date, 70. If you lived past 70, you were blessed of God. If you died before 70, that might have been the curse of God. If you lived into your 80s, well, that was really something special. And so it would be no surprise to an adherent of the Word Faith movement that Kenneth Hagin would make it to 86, and that's a pretty safe age to die.
Well, you know, the Bible says something about, what is it, 70 and then if you're satisfied or something. And Kenneth Hagin used to say, well, you know, everyone should live to be at least 70 and then live longer beyond 70 until they're satisfied. So we would have to assume that he was satisfied at age 86. What's interesting, though, is that on his conversion as a teenager, he had this heart problem that the Lord is supposed to have healed him from, and yet he dies from a heart problem. We all have to die. I have no problem with people passing away. The issue is, you know, how do they go? And it just seems strange to me that if he had been healed of a heart problem, maybe the Lord would have just simply, you know, taken him home another way. And perhaps he lost his healing. I'm not sure. But yeah, he definitely taught that you had a promise of 70 years, and then anything beyond that was just between you and God and whatever you could believe him for.
Now, I find this somewhat curious because the teachings of the Word Faith movement go far beyond and are rooted in false teaching, far deeper than just someone who says, well, you know, I think when I pray, if I believe hard enough, it'll be mine. There is a whole worldview, a whole cosmology at work here that is foreign to the Christian and the biblical depiction of how God and the world relate to one another. That is at the heart of this name it and claim it. Can you describe it to us?
Well, it gets a little convoluted, but basically they teach that when God created the world, he gave the authority over this planet to Adam. And when Adam sinned, he, in their words, committed high treason, and he gave his authority over this planet over to Satan, who then became the god of this world. And so God was on the outside looking in. Satan was now in control of the earth and humanity. And so God had to find someone who he could make a deal with to get access back into the planet, and that person was Abraham. And Abraham is the father of faith, of course, and he walked by faith and not by sight, and he believed those things which he couldn't see. Nonetheless, he believed them. And so God got access back into the planet, and this eventually allowed God, through a series of prophets, to confess the coming of Christ, which eventually those positive confessions manifested in the birth of Jesus, who then came and fought Satan, dying on the cross and then descending to hell and fighting Satan and demons in hell, defeating them in hell as a born-again man. Jesus is recreated in hell as the first born-again man and ascends, you know, back into his position in heaven. They teach that Jesus not only bore our sins, but that he literally became a sinner, became a lost man, and that as but this was, you know, a trick that God played on the devil, because actually Jesus hadn't done any sins, but God just had placed them on him and made him a sinner, although he himself had not really sinned. And so Satan had no legitimate right to keep him in hell. And so when they had this great cosmic battle down there, Jesus won, and he was born again and rose up with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. That's kind of their plan of salvation, which is totally heretical. There's nothing biblical about that at all.
So,
Hagen taught that, and he got that from E.W. Kenyon.
And it persists. Describe some of the teachers still living who have been influenced by Kenneth Hagen.
Even though Kenneth Hagen is gone, the Word of Faith movement is far from over. First of all, Kenneth Copeland is probably the rightful heir of the mantle as being the leader of the movement. He and his wife Gloria are internationally known, profound speakers. They speak everywhere. I shouldn't say profound as in content, but maybe profuse. they speak a lot. You've got Jerry Savelle. You have Joyce Meyer, Jesse Duplantis, Fred Price, Creflo Dollar. You've got Kenneth Hagin's son, and you've got Kenneth Hagin's grandson, and you still have Rhema, of course, going on producing people that believe the doctrines of Mr. Hagin. So the movement is alive and well, and I'm sure there'll be, if the funeral hasn't already taken place, there'll be a large, attendance of a who's who in the movement, to be sure.
Apparently it's a memorial service to be held Wednesday, which would be tomorrow if my dates are correct. How can it be that Hagin, along with these others, would teach such things as, and I quote, "the believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth"?
Oh, very simple. They taught, and I used to teach, unfortunately, because I didn't know any better, and taught this until I knew better, but they taught that Jesus did everything, all of his miracles, everything he did on earth, he did as a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And they'll take you to his baptism and coming out of the wilderness, and how Jesus never did any miracles until the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So now, as born-again people, and they believe, of course, in a second experience, if you will, or baptism with the Holy Spirit, that as a believer, then, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're in the same category as Jesus. We, too, are men and women anointed with the same Holy Spirit. And so we are to go about doing, as Jesus said, do the works that I did and greater works. So that's how they would say we're as much an incarnation of Christ as Jesus was, because we're people filled with the Spirit as he was. And they make no distinction. They do not teach or believe that Jesus did anything from the position of being God the Son.
So this whole teaching of positive confession, or name it and claim it, is really rooted in a view that God kind of got edged out of the universe by man's ceding authority to Satan. The only way that God could get back in was to find a man who, kind of his own volition, was willing to positively confess a little doorway for God back in.
Right, because the only people that have authority, according to Charles Capps, is another guy that I didn't mention, who's a Word of Faith teacher. And he's written quite a bit, a book called Authority in Three Worlds, and in that book he talks about man, is the only person that has an earth suit, a physical body, and that God and the devil both need people with physical bodies in order to get their will accomplished in the earth. Which, again, is foolishness. I mean, the Bible in so many places, just in Psalm, for instance, says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, he's never ceased to be in control, yet they would teach that he lost control of the earth when Adam sinned, which would mean that Satan at some point was greater than God. It's nonsensical when you sit down and think about it, which we weren't encouraged to do. And it preaches real good. I mean, these guys can get up and make some stirring sermons out of this stuff, and you're saying amen and shouting, and, you never take the time to sit down and go,
But, Bob, how does it play out in life? Because you lived this for a number of years. If you, as you inevitably would have, ran into, say, financial difficulty, you got sick, maybe the car had a little trouble, you were late for work, the boss was not happy with you, under the Word Faith teaching, how would you have interpreted all those events?
Well, there could have been maybe three possibilities. One, I had made a bad confession. Maybe I just had a head knowledge and I was confessing a promise, but I didn't have a revelation of that promise. Two, it could be the enemy certainly attacking me because I was drawing closer to the solution or the answer or drawing closer to the Lord. And so the enemy had to come in and throw this roadblock up in front of me. Or three, I could have had a negative confession and dug up the seed that I'd planted. I may have been confessing I was going to receive finances and then tell someone else, oh, gee, I'm broke. And I just dug up all my seeds that I had planted about financial blessing. So I was kind of had to go back and replant those through my actions and a corresponding confession. I mean, you know, faith without works is dead. It's not enough for me to confess that I'm financially prosperous. It helps to plant some seeds of money into good ground, such as Mr. Hagin's ministry or any number of those other people.
Now, so if I'm a Word Faith Christian, then if I'm making negative confessions, that is confessing, say, I don't feel so well.
You're creating reality.
I'm creating reality because I'm...
You're giving the enemy the platform because you're a human being with a body. You've spoken both those words, you know, in this earth system, and so that gives either God or the devil something to work with.
And if I'm making a positive confession, then I am kind of doing God a favor here, letting him act in this world where he was otherwise powerless.
Absolutely. You're giving voice to his promises, which releases his angels to move on your behalf to bring to pass the things that you are confessing.
Bob, we've only got a minute here before we've got to go. Wrap this up, if you could, with just some final thoughts at the passing of Kenneth Hagin Sr.
Well, again, we've just written an article in this forthcoming newsletter about Mr. Hagin, and like you, I don't rejoice in anyone's passing away. I'm certainly not happy that he's passed. I know his family is grieving, and many of his friends and supporters are. Nonetheless, the truth has to be told, and unfortunately, many of the things Mr. Hagin taught were simply biblically not true. I think he was well-intentioned. I think he meant well, but he was simply a person who was biblically ignorant on many things. He had no formal Bible training at all, period, and yet is looked to as this great Bible teacher, and yet he lacked any type of biblical education himself. At best, he was self-taught, and the people that he drew his teachings from, E.W. Kenyon and Finis Dake, are well-documented people that teach aberrant doctrine. So it's sad that he's gone, but perhaps it will cause people to examine some of his teachings more closely.
Bob Leeko, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd.
Bob Leeko is a former Word Faith pastor, himself co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, Michigan. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. Bob is among them, Bob Leeko and Discernment Ministry International. You can also get information on how to receive Bob Leeko's Truth Matters newsletter. I'm sure he'll be writing on this subject at some time in the future. You can call area code 313-446-1761. Ask for the Truth Matters newsletter. 313-446-1761. When we come back from this break, the last half hour of this second hour of Issues Etc., we'll be talking with Amy White about judicial activism. When judges do more than just judge, they make law.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Even the nickname gives the impression that there's nothing to worry about. But the truth is, the morning after pill can be deadly. Sadly, the fact is now too well known by the family of a California teen who died after taking a dose of RU486. Terry Phillips has the story.
2 weeks ago, Holly Patterson was a healthy 18-year-old, but one with a big problem. She was 7 weeks pregnant, but rather than talk to her parents, she made a fatal decision about RU486. Carrie Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family.
Contrary to what the Food and Drug Administration has done in making it legal and available to women, it is not safe.
It is exactly 3 years since this chemical abortion process was okayed by the FDA. In 20 months, the manufacturer admitted to a half dozen deaths in North America.
Another 22 women in the last couple of years that we know about have required hospitalization or some other type of intervention after taking this drug.
Laura Echevarria of National Right to Life says there is nothing easy or safe about RU486 or Mifeprex as it's marketed in the U.S.
It's a very painful process, and unfortunately this young woman suffered the most extreme of septic shock as a result of an incomplete abortion.
The last days of Holly's life were spent in agony, and for most of the time her parents didn't know it was a botched abortion. A court threw out California's parental consent law.
When you have states in the United States where a teenager can have an abortion without even notifying her parents, that's ridiculous.
There are 16 states where mom and dad can be shut out of a minor daughter's decision about abortion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Cause of death is under investigation and may not be complete for several weeks. What is known is that Holly Patterson underwent the first phase of a chemical abortion at a Planned Parenthood clinic 2 weeks ago and died a week later. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 Thursday on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Wayne Theodore, author and subject of Wayne, an abused child's story of courage, survival, and hope. Christopher Kimball joins us from Cook's Illustrated Magazine on his book, The Kitchen Detective, A Culinary Sleuth Solves Common Cooking Mysteries. It begins at 11:05 Thursday, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back. We're just coming back off the conversation with Bob Lico, talking about the recent death of Kenneth Hagin Sr. You know, the teaching that Jesus, this is one of those pernicious things about the word faith teaching, is that it does finally not just skirt around the edges of theology and its errors, but it actually goes to the heart and teaches wrongly about the very person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, acted only in the capacity of a human being. Therefore, we can expect to behave exactly in the same way, to be able to speak into existence the same things as human beings. The book of Colossians speaks directly against that error. It describes Jesus as the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, still dwells bodily. The one in whom we have fullness, not because we are doing the things that Jesus did by faith, but because that faith is set solely in Jesus, God incarnate, and what he did for us at the cross, paying the price for our sins, bearing our sins without any sin of his own, that we might have forgiveness and life and salvation. That's the message of the book of Colossians. It's also the message that is drawn in our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. Now, if you'd like to have the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, you can either call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on this new commentary. Or you can pick up this new commentary, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, at the CPH bookstore at one of two locations, either here on the campus of Concordia Seminary or at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. When you call, when you write, or when you go in, make sure you mention Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org, or at the CPH bookstore locations here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton, or at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Amy White joins us here for the first part of this hour. We're going to talk about judicial activism. She's a corporate and political speechwriter, author of a recent column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Judicial Branch Exceeds Its Power. Amy, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Amy, what is the traditional view of jurisprudence that today, in light of how judges behave from the bench, seems so quaint and archaic?
Well, it does appear quaint, but the traditional view of the judiciary is to measure the laws that are passed by the legislative branch by what is provided for in the Constitution. It is supposed to serve as a check on the legislative bodies and also on the executive branch. So they have a role to play along with the other two of making sure power is equally distributed and no one branch of our system of checks and balances creates too much power for itself through its resources.
Now, you've mentioned there several times checks and balances. I remember taking government when I was in the eighth grade, if I'm not mistaken, and it was the first time I'd been introduced formally to this concept, this genius, if you will, of the American system of government. Describe what is meant when we hear about checks and balances among the various branches of our government.
Well, it's surprising that you mentioned about eighth grade because I learned it in sixth and seventh, and I thought it was a miracle at the time, too, that this intricate system works so well to protect a democracy from tyranny. But at its core, the checks and balances that were argued over very carefully at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia firmly establishes that each group of the government, the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, will exist with a check on its own authority. So it both has authority under the law and it also has a check provided under the law so that it will not exceed its own influence. And so the executive branch, for example, the president is powerless to pass laws. He must go to the legislative branch to have a law passed. He does have veto power. He has certain authority for waging war, but the legislature has the authority to establish criteria that must be met. The judiciary helps keep all of those checks and balances in order as well by measuring what the legislative branch does against what the Constitution provides. So in some ways, it's a very simple system, but it has grown much more intricate through the course of 200-plus years of democracy.
I remember being taught, Amy, that it was a system that was really either worked in its entirety or it fell apart entirely. And what was meant by that is this, that if one of the branches failed to operate either by its authority or to be checked by the others, then the whole system of checks and balances would fall apart because they all have to be interacting in this way of checks and balances. That raises a question. If the judiciary today is not operating and not allowing itself to be to or exceeding its authority, does that threaten checks and balances for the other two branches of government as well?
Oh, I think there's no doubt that it does. There's no doubt that it does. And when I was working on the piece for last week's Post-Dispatch, I was really overwhelmed with all the cases that are available that you can use as an example of saying, see, they're overstepping. See, they're flexing their muscles, and the appropriate checks are not really functioning as they should. And I had to make a decision based on my 600-word limit to really focus in, and so I had to choose just three ready examples from just the past month of where the judiciary continues to illustrate how it is prepared. It has been practicing this for decades, of overextending itself, of creating law where they believe it should exist, of overturning law when they don't agree with it.
The first example is one that is actually timely for this very day, and it has to do with the gubernatorial race in California. T- Tell us about it.
That's correct. Well, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which is referred by some as a circus court of appeals, had ruled just about 10 days ago that the recall election in California could not go forward for its October date. Their rationale was to quote extensively from Bush versus Gore, which was the Supreme Court decision that essentially rebuked the Florida Supreme Court for attempting to establish election law from the bench. So they cited that repeatedly, that if there were these problems with punch cards, ballot cards, that you punch to register your vote. If these kinds of problems existed in Florida, then surely they would exist in California for this election. And for that reason, we're just scrapping the whole election and we'll wait until March, which from a political standpoint radically shifts the election cycle in California. It also ignores the fact that California law provided for a recall election and all the criteria were met, including over a million people in California signing petitions to put this on the ballot. And so almost immediately, there were those who said, there's no way this will stand. There's no way that you can justify this from the Bush versus Gore decision. And it turns out that the entire Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals heard the case and overruled the three members who had cited the earlier decision, which just unfortunately emphasizes that you can have a small group of judges do something ridiculous, like try to delay the recall election based on an anticipated problem that hasn't actually come about, or, as we've seen from this same appeals court, remove the phrase "under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance. And then you have another court step in to say, no, no, we will rescue you from this bad decision with our own good decision. So even though I was very glad that just today the entire circuit court ruled unanimously that the recall should go forward, it's further evidence that to find a remedy against this renegade group of judges, we had to go to the judiciary.
It's not just the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which, of course, is by now famous for these kind of activist decisions. You also cite the example of the Missouri Supreme Court. Tell us about that.
That's correct. The Missouri Supreme Court overturned just in the past month the death sentence of Christopher Simmons, who as a teenager brutally kidnapped and murdered a Missouri woman, Shirley Crook. And he threw her off a bridge. And after a jury of Missourians heard the evidence against him and weighed it, they found him guilty. They also recommended the death penalty. The judge in the case concurred with that, though his concurrence was not necessary, and the death penalty was handed down. The Missouri Supreme Court ended up hearing this case because the young man's attorneys brought an appeal directly to them saying that this wasn't appropriate because he was 17 years old at the time. Now, Missouri law says it is appropriate for a 17-year-old to die for this kind of crime, and the Missourians who sat on the jury agreed that it was the right standard to apply in this case. But the judges decided they didn't like it, and they cited that there was an evolving sense of decency concerning the death penalty, and that the country of America, the country of the United States, as well as other countries around the world, are gradually realizing that this fits into the definition of cruel and unusual punishment. They essentially decided to ignore Missouri state law, ignore what the jury found to be true. And they established their own standard with this ridiculous criteria of an evolving sense of decency. Unfortunately, the only sense of decency that they were authorized to speak to were their own. So the four judges determined it was a violation of their sense of decency. And for that reason, this young man at this current point does not have the death sentence against him. He has been sentenced to life in prison, and they plan on appealing this case. So it'll be interesting to see if the United States Supreme Court decides to hear it.
There's one other example that you cite of the many that you say you had the opportunity to review, and that is an August decision by federal judge Napoleon Jones. Tell us about this, and how does it fit into the category of judicial activism or legislating from the bench?
Well, this is a wonderful example of how an individual judge can wreak havoc based on their own political, social, moral beliefs. Judge Napoleon Jones decided that he would be the sole arbitrator of justice in this case against the Boy Scouts. It was brought by a lesbian couple in conjunction with the ACLU, who said it was not appropriate that the Boy Scouts were able to rent a park in San Diego for the cost of $1 a year in exchange for cleaning and maintaining the park at a cost of several hundred thousand a year. They've had this relationship with the city and this contract in place for over 50 years. A lesbian couple brought a suit based on the idea that because the Boy Scouts do not allow for a homosexual or atheist group or troop leader, that they should be qualified as a church. And as a church, this kind of contractual obligation would be outlawed. The judge completely agreed with them, rejected the idea of sitting a jury to hear the case, because clearly he knew that a jury would not agree with this because it defies common sense to call the Boy Scouts a church and to apply that standard to them. And in his opinion that he handed down, there was a legal analyst who commented it was one of the most derogatory opinions he had ever read, where the judge took shot after shot at the Boy Scouts and said, if you're going to play it this way, if you're going to refuse to have homosexual troop leaders, if you're going to refuse atheists, if you're going to stand up for God and country, guess what? This is what it'll get you. And I'm paraphrasing, but that was the essence of his remarks. And there have been some legal analysts who were so shocked at how merciless the language was, how partisan and how personal the language was that the judge used. They wondered if there was a way to have him reprimanded, because he was clearly very personally motivated, both in the decision and in the writing of his opinion.
But lest we lose sight of the issue here, and I'm glad that you mentioned the candor of the judge here and his own personal bias. But the problem here really isn't so much the individual bias of any judge, but the throwing off of the constraint of their sworn duty, which is to interpret the law, not make the law.
And that is an incredibly important point, Todd, because I think that for many of us who are dismayed with the kind of decisions that are being handed down from the bench, many of us talk about, oh, well, the solution is to get the right kind of person on the bench, the kind of person who agrees with our view of society and morality and what's appropriate and what's not. And actually, that's not the solution. We simply should be seeking honest, qualified men and women who are prepared to look at the Constitution and render a decision strictly on constitutional grounds. And I think that many of us have fallen into the trap of thinking that this is a game that can be won by getting our kind of people in the judiciary, when actually it goes to a much deeper core issue. The judiciary should not have this kind of influence. They should be holding strictly to their job description in the Constitution, and the other branches of government should be functioning accordingly.
Amy White is our guest. We're talking about judicial activism. She's a corporate and political speechwriter and author of a recent column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled, Judicial Branch Exceeds Its Power. So in a nutshell there, we no more want, in my case, conservative judges legislating from the bench than we do want liberal judges legislating from the bench. We want no judges legislating from the bench.
That's correct. And the founding fathers, after looking at this situation very carefully, decided that any opportunity to legislate from the bench would result in some kind of tyranny.
How do we account for this? The bias in the judiciary is nothing new. We've always had this. How do we account for the fact that judges who ought to know their duty under the Constitution seem to either be ignorant of it or ignoring it?
I think that we have a trend where judges are beginning to think that their opinion, their personal opinion, is something that should have influence. We see judges giving into their own demand, their own internal need to be authoritative and powerful. And when we have a situation where you cannot get Americans to sign a petition for a particular goal, and you can't get a state representative or state senator to sign on or write a bill for a particular goal, you have a pretty good chance of finding a judge in today's current system who will agree with your goal and who will actually justify, in his view of of liberalizing society and redefining freedom will find a means of reading into obscure laws or laws that were not meant to be interpreted for particular situations, a rationale to justify some of these things. And there is a very liberal bias that exists in much of the judiciary. Some of it is the result of who appointed these individuals. But we've also seen where there's been conservative governors and presidents who have appointed people to the bench and then been quite surprised by the decisions that they have rendered. So I think it's interesting now that even our political system is reflecting this. I see fundraising letters on a regular basis, and I also go through websites that stress continually, we must be active in the next election. We must give our money. We must use bumper stickers. We must be vigilant in this election because this individual will have the power to sign off on a judge. And, of course, the insinuation is the judge has the real power. So, my goodness, let's be sure that we put people in the spot that will pick our kind of people for the bench, because the bench is where it's happening. That's where the power is. The public knows it, the politicians know it, and the judges know it, too.
So, in other words, this is the open secret of our particular political plight that runs across all political boundaries and all boundaries of opinion in the United States. This is a problem for everyone, regardless of your opinion on the issues.
That's right. That's right. I believe it is.
So what is the solution?
Well, I think the solution is for everyone to go back to their 6th, 7th, and 8th grade government civics class and reexamine the checks and balance system. In the short term, I think it's important that the general public open their eyes and see what is happening and begin to pressure legislators and their elected officials to take a sharp look at what is going on. We do have means in the legislative process. We do have means through the checks and balances established on the judiciary to hold the judiciary in check. But at this point, it takes a great deal of effort. And most of us as citizens, most politicians, do not believe they can marshal that kind of effort, the kind of effort that's necessary to pass amendments to the Constitution or to override vetoes. We've gotten very sluggish as a democracy, and we hesitate to really pull out all the stops to use some of the power available to us. But I think we also need to demand that there's a new criteria that will be applied to who is nominated for the bench. That's both at the state and the federal level, that we must demand the most intelligent, principled men and women that we can find who are willing to exercise their role, which is of critical importance, and do not desire to overreach.
So this is something that everyone, Republican, Democrat, Independent, Liberal, Conservative, ought to be in favor. We can all agree that we want judges who simply interpret the law and don't make it.
We should be able to agree to that. I can't speak from the liberal position. There are some who believe that judges, the judiciary, is the only means for really creating a fair and equitable society. There are many homosexual activists who believe that their only guarantee of freedom and equal protection will come from the judiciary, and they have no hope of achieving some of their goals as a movement through the legislature, through traditional means that are supposed to express the will of the people.
Amy, before we let you go, what kind of feedback have you received on this latest of your columns?
Well, every single piece of feedback that I received was absolutely incensed that I failed to mention the ultimate example of judicial overreaching in Bush versus Gore in the Supreme Court. And to each one of those interested parties, I responded that the Supreme Court decision in that case was actually a rebuke to the Florida Supreme Court that had attempted to legislate election law from the bench after the election had taken place. And so I think we'll continue to see in the next year a continued debate over who is overreaching and whose vision of constitutional structure will be absorbed.
Any idea of what you're going to be writing on in next month's column for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch?
Who knows what crazy things might happen between now and then? Do you have any ideas?
Well, I'll tell you what, I do actually, but we don't have time to talk about them right now. It's always a pleasure to talk with you, Amy, and it's always a pleasure to read you in the Post-Dispatch.
Thank you so much, Todd. I appreciate it.
Amy White is a corporate and political speechwriter and author of a recent column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Judicial Branch Exceeds Its Power. Now, you can read this column at stltoday.com. stltoday.com. That's the website for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Also, be sure to call or write or email the Post-Dispatch and thank them for publishing Amy's monthly column. It's a pleasure to read it there. For me, I know you feel the same way about it. So give the Post a little bit of feedback saying we like what we're reading there. Be proactive, not just reactive. When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues Etc. today, Paul Copan joins us. We're going to be talking about religious discrimination on campus. He has coined a term, Christophobia. In fact, a previous guest, we were talking to someone from FIRE recently about religious freedom on campus, and he even cited this term coined by Copan, Christophobia. What does it mean? Can you expect to be tolerated, your religious views, on the university or college campus? We'll find out when we come back and what the solution is. Paul teaches philosophy at George Perimeter College. Now, Open Lines follows Paul's conversation. There are a couple things in the news. Of course, a reaction to anything we've talked about today or yesterday on Issues Etc. That's what Open Lines is all about. If we'd like to pick up the subject we had going yesterday, if you remember, fads in the church, and you thought of one overnight that we didn't mention, the fads that have swept in and swept out and done their damage in the church, feel free to give us a call during that hour of Open Lines. In addition to that, Forbes magazine has a very interesting and short article titled Mega Churches, Mega Businesses, talking about how churches grow with business savvy. And it's not just talking about the ordinary church. We're talking about the big ones. We're talking about the aircraft carriers of churches, 25,000, 23,000, 20,000, 18,000 members in attendance. These churches, a few mega churches, about 20 years ago, now we're talking about 750 mega churches who exceed a weekly attendance of 15,000 or more. How are they growing? Forbes says, look, they're just growing with business savvy. They're spreading out, and in addition to growing, they're becoming little corporations in and of themselves. They have media outlets. They have publishing ventures. They own property. They're buying huge stadiums to replace their smaller sanctuaries. They're as much businesses as they are churches. We'll go through the list when we come back after our conversation with Paul Copan in the second part of the next hour. And if you think that, you ever heard from your pastor that the seeker-oriented movement at Willow Creek is a conservative movement? There's a bit of information you might be interested in on that subject. We'll share it with you during Open Lines in the next hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.